Welcome back to the Icon Podcast. I'm Michael Burns. I'm here with Jason Alexander. Jason, how are you doing today?
Really good. It's gray and rainy where I live, which is a really rare thing, and it suits me. So show me a plate glass sunny day, and I'll show you a depressed person. I like this kind of weather. This is pretty awesome.
Yes. It does reflect your personality. Where I'm sitting, it's 75 degrees and not a cloud in the sky.
Ugh, so, gag me. I'm just kidding. It's beautiful. Who doesn't like that weather? That's right. Perfect.
I can't wait to get done with this so I can go out for a walk with my dog or something and enjoy it. But
that's great.
Jason, I feel like I'm miserably failing at these show openings now. I'm not saying anything about a trained community of readers reflecting Jesus or trained readers reflecting Jesus and the Icon Podcast. And that's because Gianna's not here, and she's actually flying today in her incredibly busy month. But I think she might be back with us next week. That is the plan. But
hi.
Today, once again, it's me and you, and it's you wearing that terrible Cubs hat. I hate when you wear that hat, but I will deal with
it. I wore it for you. Do you have an attitude towards like the Hawk Dawson or like Ryan Sandberg? Are those your enemies?
Well, no, because back then the Cubs were so pathetic.
That's true. Yeah,
you didn't really have to view them as anything because
they weren't a threat.
Lovable losers. It's kind of like the Lions. You know, I felt really bad for the Lions for years because they were just so pathetic. But then
that is true.
It quickly turned to disdain because all of a sudden their fans in Michigan became like the lovable losers, and they became the most obnoxious trash talking fans I've ever seen as soon as the Lions got just a little bit good. So I was actually happy to watch the Lions lose recently and not go to the Super Bowl.
Yeah,
and
that brought me some joy too.
In glorious Minnesota Viking type choke the game away fashion.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the enemy to the east, right? For us, Wisconsin boys.
That's right.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, the only reason I have a Cubs hat, and this is kind of a cop-out, and I hear every Cubs fan do this. They say, well, I used to go to Wrigley as a kid. But that is the reason why. Though it's cliche. Like I used to go there with my grandma. I'm not a Cubs fan, but it reminds me of that. It reminds me of Hawk Dawson. Do you remember?
Oh, yeah.
Do you remember there was a poster in our day? It said Chicago Times, and it had the Hawk, Walter Payton, and Michael Air Jordan in tuxedos.
Of course, I remember that. Yes, I do. Yeah.
So that's what's in my head when I wear this cap.
Like, but dude, that makes total sense because when people ask me, like, why are you a Brewer fan? I'm like, it's not because I particularly like am crazy about the
You're not watching Brewer games. Right.
It's like I remember listening to a game on the radio when I was a kid with my mom and dad as we were cleaning out the basement and Sixto Lescano hit a grand slam and going to games and, you know, eating brats and getting sick on Mountain Dew and my grandma, you know, every year going, are our Brewers going to win the World Series? You know, that's why I'm a Brewers fan.
Yeah, the old County Stadium, right?
Was it at the old County Stadium where games should still be played? As beautiful as the new Miller Park is, that old County Stadium was something.
No, Miller Park is like something out of an Aldous Huxley novel. Like, it's all futuristic and massive, and
it's too nice.
I
get it. That's the way I felt recently. Here I went to AT&T Stadium where the Cowboys play.
Oh yeah, that's intense, huh?
Oh, it's like a multi-billion dollar stadium. Wow. And it's just like, it's impressive, but it's almost like that's why it was made, was to impress.
Blow people away.
Yeah. And it's like, but you feel so far away from the game and the stadium's so big, and it's just I don't like.
Don't they have a screen hanging over the field that's about the length of the field? That's
insane. Massive. It's a
so you're basically watching TV if you're far back.
Pretty much. We sat in like the third deck, and it's not even the highest deck. And I wound up just watching the screen the whole time.
Right. Because what are you supposed to do?
Away. Yeah. We're like when you're in Lambeau, you feel like you're right there with the players. It's a, like it's like just a ballpark, small man. Little totally. Bowl. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, all right. Well, speaking of old but comfortable things, Jason, it's you and I on the podcast again. Here we go.
Yeah. Right.
Because, you know, what would the world be without the spiritual opinions of two old white guys?
Yeah, yeah.
So it's what everybody's clamoring for.
Yeah.
So here we go.
We do what we can.
But we have been talking about new creation, and we've started our series. It's funny because we barely talked about new creation yet. We're laying the foundation and getting the creation story like oriented correctly so that we're heading in the right direction. Last time we looked at Psalm 19. Before that, we've been in Ben-Sira and some other places. And now we're finally going to this week arrive in Genesis 1, which is the normal place you'd think of starting with creation. But I think we did some important work before even that. That was like the pre-work before the pre-work, before we get into new creation. So Genesis 1, I think we talked a little bit about my orientation to Genesis 1 growing up, which was
the young earth.
Yes, posture. Very much like right. The term I believe John Walton gives is concordism, which is you read the text and read it according to our own cultural imperialism, like. We're reading this as though it was written to a 20th, 21st century audience to explain the scientific truth of material origins. But none of those would have been in view to an ancient Near East culture, would have been important to an ancient Near East culture. That's not how they viewed the world. That was one of the things I remember years ago when I read in Walton that kind of blew me away was learning that ancient Near Eastern cultures did not think that something existed when it materially started. They weren't interested in that.
Right,
they believed that it existed when it had function and purpose and order. And when it didn't have function and purpose and order, then it didn't exist anymore. You could just throw it out. It ceased to exist. Where we're all about materiality, right? So if there's a broken chair thrown in a garbage dump, we would say, well, it still exists because it's there physically and materially. But an ancient thinker would have said, no, it doesn't have a purpose. It's disordered. So it has gone through a state of uncreation. It doesn't exist anymore in their minds.
Right. And that's not to say that by any stretch of the imagination that they were like anti-matter. Or like anti-material, it was like some, again, like Plato, like higher forms. But it actually was a very rooted in a physical, material, good creation.
Yeah, it's actually a lifting up had of a role. The material. Yeah,
big time. Yep. But everything, you're right, everything plays a role in a way that makes, you know, had to at least make some sense to the earliest hearers of these stories, right? Like it wouldn't be prudent to write a story which gives you a sense of your origins and your God and your calling and, you know, everything else that you get from those kind of stories and make it so that you can't understand it or that it's coded or something like that. It really is a prediction of something that people won't discover until generations later. So it has to, all these, this idea of the functions and the roles within creation must have made more sense to them than it does to us. And we got to get our heads around that.
Yes, because it's going to have big implications as we move through the story. Like, where is the story going? Is it that right. In the end, the physical creation is not all that important and God is going to ball it up and throw it away,
right,
and call us to a disembodied future, you know, as a spirit being? Or is it a reordering, a putting back, and God has these certain agents to restore creation that he's used through time? You know, we talked last week about Torah being an agent of creation, but I think in a very real way, Jesus is an agent of creation. The church is an agent of creation and bringing that order and function of creation back online, moving towards the new creation, which according to scripture will be a renewed physical material existence. So it's important to understand that. But as we jump back into Genesis, then, Jason, what else do we need to see that is important here? Take us through Genesis.
Holy cats. I'm talking through Genesis 1 at a church about an hour and a half away from here once a month. For about an hour, I drive over there, and I've been engaging them on Genesis 1. I think I've been there 3 times over the last 2 months or something like that. And I think we're at like verse 6
of chapter 1.
Yeah. They're nice.
So you'll be doing that for the next 48 years.
Yeah, I know. And I told them that. I said, listen, 2 more times in Genesis 1, I promise we'll get out. But they still seem to be engaged because there's just so much to relearn. There's some things to unlearn. That, you know, there's things we have to think about. I mean, even what we were just saying, like, I think about, these texts which we have in Hebrew, did God speak Hebrew? Is that his language? Presumably he did. You know, he speaks to these Hebrews, and there's a thought here that like God communicates to people in ways that are understandable to them, not in ways that are not understandable, which suggests to me that the whole story, the Bible itself, is a kind of act of incarnation. I hesitate to bring up Pete Enns' book, Incarnation and the Inspiration of Scripture, because Pete Enns probably leaves a bad taste in some people's mouth as a more very progressive teacher, but he has some good stuff here. But he does make
the
case that
leave the bones.
Yeah. There's an act of incarnation within Scripture itself, that God is becoming one of us to speak to one of us in ways that are understandable. And that means to me that he wants us to know him and know how to live, and he wants us to flourish and live the good life and live in accordance with creation. So Genesis, viewed through that or from that perspective, to me means that this would be pretty local, right? Some of the images, if there are, you know, ways of thinking about the world, ways of thinking about God, it would make sense to them. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean it's going to immediately jive, like we were saying, with what we think. So I think, do you remember, we jettisoned this at some point, and that's fine, but do you remember we used to have a section of our podcast episode called The Time Machine, like the flux capacitor?
Yeah, well, we haven't jettisoned it. We just
We haven't been chopping it. Yeah, right, exactly.
Passages, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes, as part of our hermeneutic of expectancy, which that's good because I want to mention that today because we haven't dropped that phrase in a while. So go
ahead. It's good. It's good. I like that. Yeah. But this is certainly, you know, you need the flux capacitor with Genesis. You got to go back in time as much as you can without being arrogant, without judging it, without being, you know, spooked and wanting to run back to your safe interpretive lenses, but to hear the author. Because, you know, and we're talking about this offline, and I don't know if this is a massive detour. I don't think it is, but like, you know, there is a, you know, there's extremes in Bible reading for Christians like us, you know, where on the one hand, it's all very scientific. You know, this is, you know, the obsession with critical historical method and everything's about grammar and language and philology and archaeology. And, you know, it's discerning the right meaning of the text and then carefully moving from that to some kind of modern day application. But the text has a meaning that has to be excavated and unearthed. And it's, you know, that is, I believe that, but that can be dry and cold and pretty uninspiring and can make the text feel like a relic sometimes, right? Just like literature from a bygone era that you study. And there's the other perspective, which is like, you know, the Bible is alive. Like, you know, the rabbis kind of read with this imagination that, you know, the text is alive and active at all kinds of registers. It's not normal literature. I don't want to say magical, but it almost feels magical. And on that side, it's like you can disconnect whole sentences, whole words, whole paragraphs from its context. And it's kind of like the opposite direction of like careful study. And this approach, you know, is becoming popular again. And I'm not mad at that. Like, I think that's important because I think the text is meant to evoke our imaginations and not just be dead, you know, cold exegesis line by line and then expound. I think there's something to be said for these imaginative readings of the text and being honest about how, when we read a scripture, it lands with us. Having said that, I don't think you can approach the Bible with this mindset of whatever hits me. Whatever hits me is what's important. Now, we're just going to sit down, and even if there's a bunch of us, we feel safer. We say, well, the Spirit's at work because there's a few of us. So let's sit down and read, and whatever hits us, that's what God is saying. And as soon as you've done that, you've already said it's the Spirit teaching you. And so my concern with that is you could very easily relativize these human beings whom God has chosen and in some measure spoken to and through, that by the form of their literature, the words they've used, the setting that they wrote in and from and to, you know, all of that stuff that's part of the historical approach, you could relativize all of that and be saying, no, that's not important. What's important is how it hits me. It's like making the texts a little too magical, maybe. So I think there's a real tension here that needs to be brought into focus. And I worry, I've worried for a long time. I mean, I was trained in that historical critical, you know, text criticism like that. And it did some damage to me. But I'm concerned about the other extreme too, where it's like, well, like whatever hits us, we're just going to gather and we're going to, no, we have to do both. We have to hear Genesis 1 in its setting, you know, John Walton, Moshe Weinfeld, I guess it would be, or John Levis and some of these modern authors that have, you know, really pointed that out, that there's a ancient Near Eastern historical context to Genesis, divorced from which we won't hear the text well. I believe that. I don't believe that's the end of the work, but I do believe we have to, I don't know, start there. Maybe start there is the word I want. That's strong.
Well, it's almost like I'm picturing like two rails on a rail line, you know.
Oh, railroad. That's good. Yes.
You need both. If you have one, yeah. It doesn't necessarily do a lot of good. And you're right. I see, you know, there's definitely that temptation to just reduce it to academic knowledge. But yeah. Then on the other end, you know, and this is like more ancient ways of reading, like the Lectio Divina.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking.
Real popular
of.
Again, right?
Yeah.
And I like the framework of the Lectio Divina. In fact, I've utilized it some, but in the sense of like, hey, here's what the text meant in context. Now let's meditate on it and see what new insights yeah. we gain and what things we can grasp. But if you just go to that, now it's like, well, how is the text speaking to you in new ways? Well, it's telling me this, but that might not be at all what the text was trying to do. And this is the last thing I'll say on this. It reminds me of, I saw a clip of Michael Heiser recently, the Old Testament scholar. And he said, you know, people will ask me, Heiser, are you saying that we have to understand the ancient historical and cultural contexts and know all this stuff to be able to read the Bible? And you expect him to be like, no, I'm not saying that. And he goes, yeah. Because what's the alternative? To read it out of context?
Yeah, like, yeah.
Yes, you have to know that to a degree.
And you think about how arrogant that could be. That you're saying, I don't care what this person is trying to say. I care about what I need to hear. And then you sanctify that by saying it's the Spirit who told me. And I wondered, like, does the Spirit say things that are contradictory to the things that are being said by the authors? Now, that is not to say that the text might not say things that are the authors could be unaware of. I mean, I think when you read some of the prophets, by the time you get to the New Testament, I don't think they really imagined how this thing would all shake out. I'm not trying to sanctify the biblical author as like, well, that's our authority, the human author. That's certainly not what I mean. But
there is an authority in their intent, right? You have to start with their intent.
I think so. What they're trying to say about God, in Genesis is the prime example, because if we first and foremost try to bring Genesis, like first, right off the bat, I do believe this needs to happen, but I don't know that it's the first move. If we bring Genesis 1 into dialogue with scientific research, evolution, Darwinism, and whatever, Big Bang Theory, all of the things that are exciting for us, and we're trying to work it all out. Is the Bible an enemy or a friend to science? You know, like all of that. That's a really, really important discussion. But it's not the first one in my mind. Because, right. Like, once we've figured all of that out, we still have to come back and ask, but what was the author saying? Was he saying all of that? Or was he making a statement about God? Because if we've missed what they're saying about their God, then we're in danger. We've really misheard the text, but we're walking around dogmatic that we know precisely what the text has said.
Yes.
And that is how you get to legalism. And here's the thing. I think that kind of doctrine-focused, legalistic approach to reading the Bible, okay, it's that to which this – you know, like you said, there's a resurgent interest in reading, you know, through the Spirit and letting the text speak to us at new levels. Like, I think some of that is a reaction to the other stuff, but it's kind of going in the same direction where it's like, we don't want to be legalistic. We want to open up and hear the Bible in new ways. But that could also be the same thing as like being, if you become too text focused, you could also become too me focused.
Yes.
So I like the rail analogy.
Well, let me give another analogy here. I'm going on a trip, right? And I get in my car and I map out my route. I have my itinerary. Now, there's two ways I can approach that. I can say, got to stick to the itinerary. No stops, doing nothing else. All that matters is we're driving to the destination. Boom. And that'll get me there, but there might be some really amazing things along the way. I might see a road sign that says, you know, at this exit, this incredible thing. Hey, let's stop here. You know, my wife and I, we were driving the other day, we were coming back and living in Texas now. Everybody talks about these, for lack of a better term, gas stations called Buc-ee's. Have you ever heard of Buc-ee's?
I have heard of Buc-ee's. Yeah, I've been to a Buc-ee's.
They love their Buc-ee's. And I'd never been to one. And
it's like a barn, right? It's huge.
It's huge.
Yeah, I've been to
Buc-ee's. And I just was like, I kind of judged Texans. I'm like, dude, settle down with your Buc-ee's. It's a gas station. Like, I've been to Quick Trip, you know?
Yeah, I was going
to
say, it ain't no Quick Trip. Yeah.
Yeah. And then we went to one the other day. We were driving and we're like, well, let's stop at this Buc-ee's. Oh, my goodness, dude. Yeah. It is.
It's pretty cool.
Six Flags.
Yeah.
The Disney World of gas stations. It was a gas station convenience store,
department store,
confectionery, pottery barn,
yeah, you know, jams and jellies and all kinds of nuts and cheeses. And yeah, totally.
But if I'm just focused on, hey, point A to point B, let's stay on the itinerary here.
I miss that stuff, right? Good. Yeah.
But you can go too far with that and let's just meander all over the place.
Let's stay here.
We didn't start in the right place or end in the right place or whatever it is.
Right.
And so I think it's finding a balance of we need to know the authorial intent because it sets us in the right direction. But then along the way, there are new things. There are new revelations.
Questions we can ask. Yeah, new questions needs. Totally.
That come up in the New Testament as they interacted with the Old Testament. And then as we interact with those texts,
that's really
new ways of approaching it, right? But if we don't start, so if I start with our cultural context into Genesis, I get all kinds of off base with what it's trying to say. But if I go back and say, what was the author saying to the original audience? This is kind of the starting point. And then I know the direction it's heading in the ending point. Now we can, you know, explore along the way with our new context and reality, but it keeps us tethered. So saying that, Jason, what is the author of Genesis trying to tell us that we need to hear and understand?
Oh, man. Yeah.
In as succinct as a response as you can give, because we're not going to sit here for
years. I know. I'm just thinking, like, where do you start? And I'm also, as you're asking that, thinking about what you just said. And let me just quick comment on that. I loved that, what you said about, because we're not making the text or the author the authority. We're allowing God to speak in new ways and move us in new ways and provoke language, can nudge us towards new insights or whatever. But it's if we want to hear the biblical text and get the story, maybe that's how I'd want to put it. We need to do some of that historical cultural work. And I think to answer your question, what would I say Genesis is about? It really flows from that last thing you said, because Genesis 1 is the first thing you encounter when you open the Bible, as I think you probably should open the Bible in the beginning. And we could talk about where you land if you read the Bible, like you read according to the Old Testament or you read according to the Tanakh, where in the later books of the Bible, there's a different organization, you know. But either way, any format, they begin here. And we talked about in the very first podcast, you talked about the bed you put together. And if you're left with bolts after you're done putting your bed together, you did something wrong. got to go back. So I think Genesis 1 really is, and Genesis 2 and 3 also is, it's almost like one thing together, but each with its own unique kind of voice. But it's setting the trajectory of a story of Scripture. And I don't want to say the Bible is just a story or it's just one major theme. When I say the Bible is a story, I do not mean to harmonize everything in the Bible or smash it all down into one thing. It's like we've said, the Bible is wild, not domestic. But there is a story. Genesis 1 is the beginning of that story. And here's what I would say it's about. I think Genesis 2 and 3 are the same thing. It's about God taking up residence in creation among his people as their God, as a good, powerful God in a good creation. And that Genesis 1 leaves us with a presentation of the cosmos as a temple, as a home for the great God, the great God, not just any old Elohim, but the creator God who is above all and to whom all things have to do. So I think Genesis 1 is aiming to show that God's intention is to live among us. Revelation ends with that. Exodus is all about that. Jesus, the Gospels begin with that, right? Think of John. He takes up residence among us. Think of Matthew. He goes straight to the Emmanuel verses, 20 verses in. He's like, God is with us. Matthew ends his gospel with, I shall be with you forever. This is the whole, news in Paul that God is not in heaven and we're supposed to get up there to him. But Genesis shows, no, God really intends to live with us in his creation. It's a good thing. It's a really awesome picture. How he does that, how the authors, editors, whatever, of Genesis 1, how they tell that story is the whole thing, right? They're telling it in the seven-day scheme culminating in God ceasing or taking up rest, which later becomes the theology for what's called the Sabbath, although the Sabbath as a word does not appear in Genesis 1, the notion of God ceasing does. But the author of Genesis 1 tells about that ceasing in a way that makes the point that he means dwelling in his temple. Not a religious observance, but God coming to dwell in his temple, which casts a whole bright new light upon our notions of Sabbath. But Genesis 1, in a word. Okay, I'll stop after this last sentence here, two sentences. When I study the Bible with people for the first time, or I'm introducing the Bible to someone who's not familiar with it, or they're interested in the Christian faith, I start here because of what I just said. I want people to know that God wants to live among us. He's not trying to get away from us. He's not up in heaven trying to get us to be perfect people so we can come up there with him. But God's whole intention is to make his home with us. That's what the Bible's all about, I think. So
that's good. I like that.
Again, there are offshoots and detours and different themes, but I think in general, if you go from beginning to end, you're going to walk away with, oh, wow, the place belongs to God and he wants to live here with us. Oh, wow, everything belongs to God. He's kind,
So here's my question along that route. This is something I've been wrestling with for a while here and trying to work out. So the story starts with God is ordering creation for relationship, right? He wants to come be in his creation with us. His creation is good. He wants it to last. It's not something he's going to throw away. He's not trying to evacuate us out to live in some other disembodied state, but he wants to live with us, which means how we live matters. We live in a way that reflects our creation, the order, the justice, the nature of God, right? So if that's true, it seems like we often, there's a temptation to reduce our knowledge of God to an idea, to a set of, you know, propositions. God is this. God works like this. Salvation operates like this. And you should do this. And I'm not saying those things are bad. Those are good things. We need them to a degree. But we reduce it to that. And then our gatherings become the proliferation of those ideas and the reminder of those ideas and the repeat of those ideas and the acceptance of those ideas. And if you're not accepting those ideas, now we have to sit down and ask why you're not accepting those ideas. And I'm not trying to be reductionistic here. I'm just saying, and this is me saying, you know, as somebody who speaks and preaches, and I'm not saying our get together times are all bad on Sundays and we need to tear everything down and redo it. But I'm just saying there is a very heavy emphasis on speaking, preaching, you know, ideas. And as one who speaks and preaches a lot, I'm saying, I'm not sure that's my greatest need at this point.
I'm growing more and more uncomfortable with that's all I do. I get it. Yep.
And so one of the things, and again, please hear me. I'm not saying let's get rid of sermons. I'm just saying, do we overemphasize the power of that? Now, as a young Christian, guess what, man? I hear a sermon. I hear a lesson. It was all new. I needed it. I was learning. I'm reading the Bible. I'm in there. I don't know that information is going to do a whole lot for me at this point. Now, I keep learning. I keep finding small things. But it's all, you know what I compare it to is like somebody who lifts weights. The first year or two they lift, man, your growth will be unbelievable. You will pack on muscle. You will see results. It will go. But then after those first couple of years, it is painstakingly small gains that you make unless you start juicing or something, right?
Boy, that really is the case with the Christian life that you're right.
Yeah, it's smaller and smaller if those are your only means. And so what I've been wrestling with is like formation. How are we really formed? How do we continue to grow? And so, you know, I bring my family group together and hey, we're going to do a lesson on loving others more. I'm not sure, like, how much good is that going to do other than just, oh, what a great reminder. I'd forgotten that we need to love each other.
That's super true, man. Yeah,
and I'm not trying to be, like, disrespectful towards anything anybody's doing. But the question I've asked my group lately is, like, what are we actually doing, say, as a group, or my wife and I in our marriage as a closed relationship there? What are we doing to actually form and grow and create a more loving environment? Like, how are we actually helping each other and not just saying, hey, let's talk about more how we need to love or how we need to be more kind or, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. But what are we actually doing that will form us to become more like that? And I don't know what that means, but that's what I've been wrestling with lately.
Moving it from the world, and that's what you're talking about with the detours, the Buc-ee's, you know, off-road experience, like the off-the-highway experience, like the moving from the text to a way of life, not just stopping with, well, now I know what that says, and now I believe the correct thing about God or about whatever the subject is. But Genesis, towards the end of this first chapter, we're introduced to Adam, who is made in God's image and likeness. And I do think, you know, some of that functional ontology, that is, we're talking about the role a human being plays in God's good world as his image. I think that's kind of the discussion. But once we've said, well, this is what Genesis 1 is about, it's that human beings, you know, it's human beings have a role to play, a good role in God's good world. Great. Okay, now we know that. So the question is, like, this text isn't suggesting we just read the text and like figure it out, piece it together, and then be focused on it, but that we actually become. And there's so many things within this ancient Near Eastern setting, things like the fact that man and woman are created together and equal. Man, in both our current society and the ancient Near Eastern world, that's a scandalizing, you know, really unique thing to say. It's a powerful thing to say. And so, but it's, you can't just say it. If we're made in the image of God, this means if men and women are made in the image of God, then all people are have this dignity that's supposed to be experienced, not just known about. Oh, I know about that. We're all equal. No. What are you doing to be an image of God then? Like, or maybe not what are you doing? Like, you got to be, come up with a new, you know, novel way of being the image of God. That's not what I mean. But more like, how does it, what's the experience of being an image of God? You know, you're an image of God, and so is everyone else. What's that like? And I think it's at that step you're describing that I find myself there. I find myself there. I'd be happy. I mean, I do think giving sermons is important, and we need to pay attention to the scripture and hearing how we, you know, what God might be saying to the local community. At the same time, that will not be sufficient. There is what you're describing that is, and it always is needed, even if you're young, but you feel it at my stage in the game. I know exactly what you mean. I feel like, yeah, being in relationship with other people is going to be more formational than knowing and drilling down more and more on these texts and ideas.
Yeah. Here's a simple example of that. And what I'm saying goes well beyond this, I think, but I think this is a really simple, localized example of that is, you know, I've heard an increasing amount of lessons lately on the importance of lament, right? Which I think is good. We were doing that a number of years ago when I was in Minnesota. We did a series on Psalms and lament, and the Spirit worked it out perfectly because right after we finished the series, the George Floyd tragedy took place, and we were able to immediately as a community move into lament. And so, but I've heard this increasing number of lessons about lament. We need to lament. Lamenting's important. And that's good. That's, I'm fine with that. But I was recently at a ministry conference, and I don't want to say too much here, but we had a very short summation of here's what lament is. Here's, you know, kind of focus in the right direction. And then instead of doing, you know, an hour long lesson on lament, we had a time where there was an open mic and people could get up at will and share for, you know, a few seconds or a minute or whatever, just their lament to God, the things they're wrestling with and struggling with and sad about. And then they would stand up there and wait. I thought this was so brilliant. The brother who set it up, they had somebody come up, they would stand up there until someone came up and prayed with that person. And they would pray with them, and we would do three or four of those. And then there's a really talented brother who's doing music, and he would every now and then kind of break up the almost attention a little bit with a song. And they were really appropriate songs. And then we'd do a few more. And that time went the same way every time of lament has gone that I've been a part of, which is it was authentic. It was real. People were weeping. People were getting open. People felt
it closer. Wasn't theory. You didn't just walk away with, we need to talk more about lament. You walked away.
We were doing some healing. We were forming
right
a community of lament, right? So that's my question is, how do we do that when it comes to love or emptying ourselves or being kind or, you know, like are we really doing that? Because a lot of those things, it's like, okay, here's a lesson, go do it. And of course, there's an expectation we're going to go do it. But if I'm limited, like, because I think there's a lot of people like, I want to love my wife more and have a more loving marriage or, you know, whatever. But how do I do that? If I knew how to do it more, I would. So is there a way that we can actually form like practices that we can think of? And should that be the focus of our time as we're moving through the story from creation to new creation? I don't know, Jason, is any of this making sense?
Yeah, it does. Yeah. I mean, I'm, you know, kind of thinking through the same things and we're adjusting some of the things we do in our family group, gatherings. And, you know, I think, you know, in my opinion, just in our church, it's the family group that is going to kind of be my contact with the community at any real level. Because we're, you know, ideally we're going to be meeting on a regular basis if you're in a family group. And I think, and I sometimes think our expectations are so high of family groups and we, you know, everything is a means to an end in some level. And so we kind of like put so much pressure on family groups that you don't really get growth and people become exhausted by the family group itself, you know? And I think, you know, like traditionally you come together, you do a Bible study, you have a snack, you invite your friends, you know, you make it a relatable message, whatever. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that from time to time, but I almost wonder if like that could also be a little formal. Like I think some of really experiencing the love of God in the community, which seems to be according to the Bible, God's desire that we would love one another. It's regular times at the table, in the circle. It's not a formal, like someone's leading the discussion and we're, you know, I got a question about this passage. Let me ask it. Does anyone have an answer? I got one because I studied it. You know, beyond that, beyond those formal, like structured conversations, to a like openness and honesty and sharing meals and the kids are playing in the other room and you're sitting together and, you know, after those meetings or later in the week, you might get together for coffee with something, but you're just building relationships. And it's not all of this, like, how are these relationships going? What am I getting out of it? Am I growing because I'm getting with this person? You know, I think some of that undermines what is very basic, which is just to share. Like, what does Philemon say, right? Philemon doesn't say it, Paul does, to share our faith, right? To share the faith we have with one another in a regular communal setting. But again, I think that's hard because I think our notions of how do we grow? Say, how am I going to grow in relationships? I'm going to get together with somebody and study out relationships. You know, when you could just go have coffee and talk, or, you know, go spend time together. Talk about your faith. I mean, I don't mean just talk about any old thing. I mean, I think we should be discussing our faith and struggles in our life, but
there's a lack of intentional formation in some of these things. And I'm not talking about, by the way, I think sometimes when we hear spiritual formation, we immediately go to, okay, pray, Bible study, fasting, those sorts of things. And I told you, I heard recently a guy say, and I thought this was so good. He was like, who says those are the spiritual disciplines? And I, my whole life have approach those as spiritual disciplines.
That's what you think.
Those are spiritual tools.
Yeah. Right.
But the spiritual disciplines that we're to grow and inform in are like loving one another, be patient with one another, be kind, compassionate.
Forgiving, right. Forgiving.
Yeah, all the one another passages are spiritual disciplines, right?
Right. I agree. And, you know, I'm preparing for our first Sunday. I'm giving the sermon first Sunday in Lent a couple weeks from now. And I'm I'm going to be looking at the passage in Mark where with the new wineskins in Mark chapter 2, where you know, John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but yours aren't. Like, they're not fasting. You know, what gives? You're not sold out. You're not serious about this religion thing. And, you know, Jesus's basic, you know, point is like, you know, it ain't all about fasting. Sometimes you got a feast. And just before this is a story about having a feast at Levi's house, right? The tax collector with sinners. And it's like, you know, these people who have this spiritual discipline, quote unquote, of fasting on a regular basis, aren't really getting anything out of it. Whereas Jesus sitting with sinners and tax collectors feasting is closer to the heart of fasting than those who are fasting a couple times a week. So I think you find that it's like some of the disciplines can loom so large that we miss the heart behind them. It just challenged me. Like, sometimes, you know, like, where are areas of my life where I'm not feasting and I should be? And correspondingly, where are those areas where I'm fasting, you know, and I shouldn't be? And by feasting and fasting, I'm not actually talking about eating and not eating. I'm talking about celebrating and mourning. I'm talking, you know what I mean? I'm talking about a way of life that is like how I live in the world. So I think you're right. There's like this, the practices of spiritual disciplines, can't just be like the devotional life. That doesn't really tally, because it doesn't seem like God is like super duper focused in any part of the Bible on the devotional life. Like, it's there, reading of scripture, prayer, the sharing of faith, like all of that, it's there. But it's never like, this is what I want from you. You know, I want you to have a quiet time every day. That's what I want.
Right, because we'll do that, right? Like, we'll judge our level of spirituality by, am I having a time of prayer, Bible reading, that kind of stuff every day? And if I am, I'm doing well spiritually. And if I'm not, I'm struggling spiritually. But that's not what creation is aiming us towards, right?
Right. Like, if someone was loving their neighbor, and by the way, the whole like personal quiet time, you know, without, you know, we talk about it like this, right? Like, open your Bibles, bring your Bible. Here's what I read in my Bible. It's my Bible and your Bible. And, you know, like in these ancient settings, the world from which the scriptures come, they didn't have my Bible and your Bible. If they were lucky, their synagogue had a scroll or a copy of a letter that they could read together and then think about. But they weren't going to be able to get up in the morning and go up to their room and have coffee and unroll a scroll of Isaiah and study it. Like, you know, it's too expensive and, you know, it's too much of a hassle to even house one of those things. So it's like, the, you know, in the earliest world of the Bible, they couldn't have looked at the heartbeat of the faith as just study and devotional life, right? Certainly they did. I feel like what I'm saying is the devotional life doesn't matter. Wow, do I not intend to say that? Like,
right. No, that's
very high view
saying,
of scripture and prayer.
The,
yeah.
That's not the...
It doesn't stop there. Maybe that's what I want to say, is that you've got to move past all of that to the life that those things describe. And that's harder work. It takes vulnerability. It takes intentionality. It takes commitment. Dude, it takes commitment, right? Like a loyalty to gatherings, which is harder and harder to pull off.
Again, I hate to keep using, I feel like I keep using like weightlifting scenarios as analogies. But if someone is exercising, lifting weights, working out, because they think that is the good life, okay, maybe, but what that stuff does is enables you to be healthier, live longer, enjoy your family, do those sorts of things, right? So you're doing that to get you to what is the good life, so to speak.
Dude, exactly, right. Like, I'm not going to get a bunch of beach muscles if I ain't going down to the beach and flexing. Like, what's the point of that?
Well, but like, you can, I mean, you even can, you can work out, you can work out, you can work out. You can get really muscular, But if you're not then using that to have a higher quality of life, right, to play with your kids, to help people
move, to beat people live up
longer. Because I think sometimes we can judge our spirituality only as reading the Bible, praying, reading the Bible, praying.
What's on paper? Yeah.
And
we're
getting spiritually like bigger and bigger and bigger. Like, man, I know all the scriptures, but am I actually going and living that out? Am I keeping it in context? And the classic story, I'm sure I've probably told this on the podcast before, but there was a many years ago now, this brother who I think the world of was in another country, and we had a midweek and he wasn't there. And the next night we had a gathering.
Oh, I remember the story. Yeah.
Right. And he came up and he apologized profusely. He's like, I'm really trying to, you know, live out my faith and be a good disciple and take it seriously. So I'm so sorry that I missed midweek last night. And then when I asked him, why did you miss midweek last night? You know, why'd you miss? He goes, well, he works. His job was in like human trafficking. And they had tracked down these two young girls.
Right, right.
And they were being held hostage, and they finally freed them from their abductors.
Like, dude, I don't care. You should have left. You could have left on time.
Yeah. Right.
You could have made that tomorrow.
Right. Instead, he took these young ladies to like this safe house and made sure they were safe and everything.
It's a great example.
So that's why I didn't come. And I was like, well, do you imagine that you were not like living out the life
that's
God
what a quiet
you.
Time or a midweek would be trying to inculcate is that right. kind of life. It's like
most ministers would see
I know that but we can
but I just think
how you
functionally
said.
Sometimes
I know
we
it.
Lose sight of that.
I know it. I remember I used to read my Bible when I had a corporate job when I was a working stiff. And I would go in the morning at the coffee shop and read my Bible. And there was a woman who was always there, and she always wanted to talk. She'd come and sit in my booth and, you know, wanted to chat with me. And I remember I'd get so frustrated. I'd be like, dang it. Can't you see I'm trying to read my Bible, which would tell me to love strangers?
You know? Oh, I'm so guilty of that.
Yeah, dude. But I mean, that's, you know,
it's
in our DNA.
That's like people at the gym who will film themselves working out, but then get mad because somebody in the background is watching them
Amazing.
While they work out. And it's like, aren't you filming that? So that
that's
everyone
exactly what
can
you
see
want.
You?
Yeah, that's awesome.
And you're getting mad. So, dude, I've totally been there. But so, Jason, we are like almost 58 minutes into this episode.
So let me tie it. Can I have a way to bring all
this
back. Yes,
tie it, because I was going to say we're going to get into Genesis, and we haven't even cracked
We haven't
open
done it,
Genesis
but okay.
Yet.
So I've been thinking as we're talking, what?
So tie it up.
Does this have to do with creation? Because I think here's the idea is that we're trying to get at that the faith isn't merely a matter of ideas, disembodied hope, just soulish existence and escapism, that it is an embodied life, incarnated faith, whatever, life in God's good world. And what we've been talking about for the last 20 minutes or so is we're talking about not a movement away from text toward community and towards embodiment, but a kind of lifestyle and formation that flows out of the text that is embodied. Everything we've talked about, like, what are we, you know, you said, like, what do we do? Like, when, you know, in this togetherness, that's about life in the body. And spirituality, which focuses just on the individual spiritual life, can undercut what we've been talking about. Creation is all about what we've been saying. Life together. And I think we push it one more step and we can see this maybe next time, but it's life together with God. It's life together as God's children, and he is our Father, like among us, not just Father, Son, and Spirit as well, but it's this relational, incarnate, embodied creation, faith, hope, you know? So, And Genesis sets the trajectory. Genesis is the, you know, in your metaphor, Genesis is the IKEA, instruction manual for how to build the bed. Like, you know, let's get it right so that we don't have to backtrack and rebuild. Yeah.
All right.
There you go.
So we will determine if next time we're moving on or if there's more that we need to say about Genesis. We'll figure that out. I know we want to say some things, look at some things in Job before we move on to new creation. So we're still working our way towards new creation, and we're going to have some really, I think, practical and fruitful discussions about that. But Jason, once again, thanks. Thanks for joining us. To those of you listening, please continue to thank you, or let me say thank you to those of our Patreon supporters. And those of you who are not yet, we ask you to consider it. We have a new series, The Misfits, that is out, and we'll continue to drop new episodes there on Patreon about every 2 weeks. And we appreciate that. And we look forward to you joining us next time here at the Icon Podcast.